It is delightful beyond words, as Ty has just said, that we can be together again. I've looked forward to this now for weeks. It is pleasant to see you here, and I hope that the time will pass in a pleasant and helpful and edifying manner for all of us. Benjamin Franklin said, "Who is strong? He that can conquer his bad habits." And that's true. But when you think about someone who tries to be strong, you ask the question, what is the purpose of the effort? Is he trying to be strong like a prisoner in a prison yard who goes out and lifts weights and does pull-ups and push-ups and works out so that he can be strong enough to crush the skull of his enemy? Or is he wanting to be strong so that he can help people in time of need, rescue people from a burning house or from a car wreck? Strength is good if it's used in a proper way. And as you look at the Bible, as it talks about being strong, you see a number of passages that show that it's almost an obsession with the New Testament to speak of strength. Luke 22 gives one famous illustration of this when Jesus is preparing Peter for what is about to take place. As he's preparing Peter here, he says, "Simon," verse 31, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Obviously, there's some weakness in Simon that must be rectified or else he's going to be cut out and destroyed. But look at verse 32, "The power of the Lord being used on Peter's behalf. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter must become strong, not only to save himself, but having done that, to save other brethren who are still weak. Peter would not be the only one who would fall. He would not be the only one who was weak and needed strength. Now, in Ephesians 6, we won't go into this. We've already studied this in recent weeks. But in verse 10, it commands us to be strong. What Jesus prayed for and wished for in Peter, this is telling us to do the same thing. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here is certainly strength for a good purpose. The strength here is designed to help us go to heaven when we die. That's the bottom line. Now, the characteristics of a strong Christian, what would they be? If someone came up to you this morning and said, if a person is strong, what will it look like? What kind of attributes will a Christian have if he is strong? I suggest to you that if we look at this passage, we will notice 8 words, each one of which not only describes what strength is, but that becomes the means by which we become strong. So it has sort of a double purpose here. The first one is an attitude toward work, and I'm inviting you to turn to John 9, verse 4, or to read it on the chart, either one, where Jesus says, "I," and the other versions say, "we, must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." The little word "must" is a divine requirement. There's a must here. We must be busy in doing God's work. We must work. Those are actions. Work requires doing things. We must work the works of him. Basically, that's saying follow the New Testament when it's given. Follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We must work the works of him who sent me. So that's the works of the Father, who's the divine architect giving us all this information. Then there's a time-sensitive note added to this. While it is day, there's a danger involved. The night is coming, and then he says, here's an end of the opportunity, when no one can work. Now, this idea of working while it is day before the night comes reminds me of hauling hay. We would work feverishly if night was coming or if rain was coming or sometimes both. And you work feverishly to get that hay in the loft before the rain can come and ruin the hay. What he's saying here is it's possible for a person to to allow the rain of life or the night of life or other obstacles get in his way so that he's not prepared for the great harvest at the end. Luke 16 illustrates that. In verse 24, we're told concerning this rich man, very well-known rich man, who failed terribly. He was a terrible failure. The world would have written him up as one of the great success stories. Pulling back the curtain, Jesus shows he's anything but a success story. Verse 24, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." He's trying to get his harvest in after the night has come. He's in the night of eternity right now. And suddenly he's busy and says, "Let me do whatever I need to do. Give me whatever comfort you can give me." And there's none that are available. In Luke 19, Jesus illustrates this principle with a great parable of the minas, not fish, but particles of money. He calls 10 of his servants as he's ready to go into a far country to receive a kingdom. He delivers them 10 minas, 10 servants, 10 minas. He says, "Do business till I come." So he goes and he is going to obtain the kingdom. In verse 15, there's always a reckoning, isn't there? We'll always be held accountable for what we did with our minas. And so it tells us, he comes, having received the kingdom, commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called by him, that he might know, he's going to find out, how much every man has gained by trading. Then came the first saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. 1,000% return. That's pretty good." He said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." The second came and did something similar, 500% return. Another came in verse 20. "Master, here's your mina. I kept it put away in a handkerchief. I hid it in a hanky so it wouldn't get lost. You broke even, Lord. You didn't lose a penny." He says, "For I feared you because you are an austere man." An austere man is a very difficult fellow to work with. He's like a Pharaoh. "You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant." He's wicked for what he didn't do. "Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" Excuses turn laziness into a virtue. "Look, I'm giving you back what is yours. I didn't do anything with it, but I didn't lose it." That's a virtue, right? No, it's a judgment. Romans 15, verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Strength doesn't come from being served. You see this man with 10 servants, and everywhere he goes, they're at his beck and call, and they'll do anything he says. That man is strong. No, the ones who serve in biblical terminology are the ones who are strong. When God wants work done, there are certain things God does. When he looks for someone to do what needed to be done in Egypt, he looks to a Moses. He's already busy in the Horeb area. He brings him back. He's busy with his flocks. He looks at a Gideon who's threshing wheat to defeat the Midianites. He looks at a Saul who's busy looking for lost animals to be the first king. He looks at an Elisha who's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen to take the place of Elijah. He looks at David caring for his father's sheep. He looks at Nehemiah serving the king in a foreign country. He looks at Amos following his flock. He was a sheep herder. He looks at Peter and Andrew casting nets into the sea. They were fishermen. He looks at James and John busy mending nets. He looks at Matthew collecting taxes and so on. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, we have this admonition. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Look at a couple of words, the way this is put together. He says, abounding in the work of the Lord. Then he'll go on to say, knowing that your labor is not in vain. This is work, this is labor. It uses the word that means extremely difficult. extremely taxing. It makes you tired. And then he says, in the work of the Lord, and your labor is not in vain, in the Lord. Obviously, the relationship with him governs all that they do. And then look at the word abounding. This word means doing all in your power for something. Being rich in this thing. The problem with most people is that they play at their work and they work at their play. Play has become their work in this society. This is not the way to go to heaven, Jesus says. Number two, there's the word best. Now, there's certain areas in life we demand the best. Say you have some kind of health issue. Do you say, well, find me the cheapest doctor. I don't care if he doesn't know anything, just as long as I don't have to pay much. Is that what you say? But it concerns your health? I don't know of anybody who says that. Or is it a case where you're interviewing for a job and you say, I want as little money as I can get by on. So what you say? When you're looking at the way somebody treats you, you say, I want you to treat me really rough. Come up, kick me in the shins, insult me, do all you can. Key in my car. I need it. Does anybody ever say that? Or does they want to be treated in the best way possible? And when you consider the food you eat, do you go into a restaurant and say, I'll take a dish of your worst? I don't think so. But when it comes to the service people offer to God, many times that's how it turns out. What I have left over, in other words, my worst, I'll give to God. We must have the mindset of giving him our best. I'm going to go through some passages, and the clock's going to demand that we go a little fast. I'm sorry if it's too fast. But we have the expression first in Matthew 6:33. Seek first. That's a synonym of the word best. If we put him first, that means we're giving him our best. Those are very close, very powerful synonyms. There was a coach in the NFL several years ago who, when he reached the NFL and he was ready, he thought to win possibly the Super Bowl, he divorced his wife so that he'd have all the time in the world to devote to winning the Super Bowl. What an abomination. The person he should be putting first in terms of people in this world, he puts last. There's something viciously amiss in that attitude. And then John 4:23, we worship him in spirit and in truth. That means our attitude is good and our activity is accurate. It's according to truth and it has the proper spirit. In John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some of you may remember as a child being sent out to pull weeds in a garden. And you say, I hate this stuff. Look at all that I could be doing. And then you grow up and what do? You get a garden and you pull weeds and nobody makes you do it. Here's a case where we do something for the Lord because we want to. It's not merely because he commands us. We want to do it. It may involve a lot of work, but we do it because that's what we want. In Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Someone said our days are like identical suitcases. They're all the same size, but some people can pack more in them than others. And then there's Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set, he's gone from seek to set in verse 2, set your mind on things above. So seek those things above, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3, why? For you died. You don't have anything to do with these things on earth like you used to. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Imagine a bird that's afraid to fly. It's afraid of the height, so he stays on the ground all the time. You call that cat food. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Consider others. And one way we do that is in attendance, and we're grateful for what we're able to do even this day. If people who are very worldly, knew that a movie star or a great sports athlete person were going to be in assembly, it would probably overflow with worldly people who want to get a glimpse of them. I've known of movie stars and singers and others who could not go to assemblies such as this because people would flock them. They would be there to see them, to get their autograph, to talk to them, to touch them, to pull out a piece of their hair and all this. They couldn't go. Serving God wasn't good enough for them. And then in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. God himself is worthy of what we do. Why do so many give God less than their best? Let me mention three things on this very quickly. They're busy. They don't have enough time. Have you ever said to yourself, well, I got busy and I didn't call so-and-so and I know I needed to do it and I feel bad about that. Which of us hasn't? And then creative excuses take the place of the best service. Mark Twain put it this way. He said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. And then number three, the faulty priorities. I got to make that money. That's Balaam. The reason Balaam failed was because he had to make that money. Now, money in itself is not wrong, but it can overwhelm a person. And then the word converted. If you'll turn with me to Acts, we will stay in Acts for a little while now. Acts 3, verse 19. Conversion basically is a turning or a returning, depending on which aspect of it you're emphasizing. Peter's preaching to the people at the temple. He's cured the man who was lame. In verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. Some of your versions will say turn or return. They're all synonyms. That your sins may be blotted out. And it goes on to describe something in there. If you turn over a few pages to Acts 9, verse 35. Mine turns over three pages to Acts 9, 35. All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. That little word turned in this verse is the exact same word as converted in Acts 3:19. The translators just chose to use a different word because they wanted to use variety in the New King James. And then in Acts 11, verse 21, in Antioch, the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number believed and turned. There's the same word again. And here again it uses the word turned. They turned to the Lord. Now, how did they do this? Well, verse 19, these people were scattered. They came to these places. In verse 20, some of them preached the Lord Jesus even to Hellenists. And that's when the hand of the Lord was with them. The preaching allowed them to know the truth and to obey that truth. They repented and were baptized. This is the same synonymous expression as Acts 2:38 with different words. Here it's be converted or turned. Now, true conversion is to the Lord, not man. The Roman Catholics say, well, let's do whatever the Pope says. Well, that's conversion to a man. That's turning to what he says. Protestant denominations go to a pastor, as they call it. He's not really a pastor, but he's called that because it's a one-man overseer of the flock. And he is the one they listen to. My pastor said, so it must be true. I've heard that. I don't know how many times. Origen was an ancient writer, a well-known man, very educated. He died around 254. He had three groups that held him in different positions. And I find this true today and in almost every situation. There were some who were blind, slavish followers who believed just what he did. If Origen wrote it, if Origen said it, that's what I'm going to believe. Because he's a great man and he's very smart. And it reminds me of a man I knew on the West Coast. He's dead now, but he said that a lady went up to him once. And she said, I'm listening to everything you say. Whatever you say, I'll do. Whatever you do, I'll do. So if you ever fall away, I'll fall away too. Can you imagine? That's worship of man. That's how some treated Origen. Number two, there were some who despised him. So they rejected as much of his teaching as possible. He said it, well, it must not be true. Well, that's just as dangerous. He may say some things that are true. In fact, he did. I don't know of anybody who teaches 100% total error. They mix enough truth with it to make it palatable. And then there are independent students, number three, who benefited from his teaching, but Scripture was their guide. That's the proper way. We may hear people say any number of things, but we go to Scripture, we see what it says, and we take it if it's right. We don't take it if it's not right. And the Bible is what decides that. Number four. There's the word taught, which is very important in doing what is right and becoming what God wants us to be. In Acts 11, you probably already opened there, verse 26, it's speaking of Barnabas finding Saul. It says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught. There's their word. They taught a great many people. And the disciples were called Christians, first called Christians in Antioch. Now, what this is saying is that we have to convert or turn and then teach those who have been taught the first principles. It must be an ongoing teaching. How do you kill a plant, after all? Well, you could do it in any number of ways. You could just pull it up by the roots, and that's a very effective way. Or you could douse it with gasoline and light a match and just burn it to a crispy crunch, and that might do it. Or you could just neglect it. And if it's not a bad weed that just likes to grow no matter what, you can kill a lot of good plants just by not doing anything for them. And so it is with those who profess to be Christians. We're to be rooted and grounded in Him, Colossians 2:7, which means basically that we're getting our nourishment from Him. We continue to get that nourishment, or else we can't grow and produce fruit. In Acts 15, you see dangers are going to come up and threaten these plants. Some are going to try to uproot them. There were uprooters in the first century. Acts 15:1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I remember several years ago having a Dodge Duster, and it had a catalytic converter on it. And one day we got out in the car ready to go to a wedding somewhere, and the motor wouldn't do anything except make a few clicks. And so I called the mechanic. He came, he looked at it, and he said, well, I have a suspicion that it's your catalytic converter. But he was a shade tree mechanic. He said, I haven't gone enough into this to know for sure if that's it, and I don't know what to do if it is, but I think it's your catalytic converter. He couldn't help me. So we called somebody else. That person came and said, yeah, that's what it is. He fixed it. And we were on our way. Missed the whole wedding, but we were on our way. Some people have ongoing education, and they can fix the problems that come along. Others stop learning, and there are going to be many things that will cause them to stumble and fail to do what it is they really want to do. Well, somebody says, well, this is not true of the Bible because new things aren't being added. We've read it, and so nothing new is being given. The Bible doesn't change. Well, the fact of it is, people do change. And people who change are always inventing new attacks against the Bible itself. And we must continue to study in order to give solid answers, just as Peter does to these Judaizers, Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas and others in Acts 15, so that they will be taught, and they had to stay on top of things that people believe. Number five, the word teach. Very similar to taught, isn't it? Here are those who become Christians and they're taught. But what are we doing on our end? We are teachers. The taught receive it. The teach give it. So sort of a double combination here. Acts 13 and 14 shows the giving of teaching to various places where Paul goes in his first preaching journey. We've gone over that not too long ago. But someone has said it this way. Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. It's not that the power's in me or the source is in me. I didn't even make the bread, but I can tell you where I found it. And that's turning them to the source of the Word of God. People say, well, I'm afraid to talk to folks. Well, we can conquer fear, can't we? I think about the occasion where the first time I got on a bicycle, a little bit nervous. I helped my brother the first time he was on a bicycle, and I helped him crash into a telephone pole. Things like this happen. Despite your best efforts. But you know what? He got back on a little while later, a few days later, and learned to ride it. And so did I. It's a little nervous at first, isn't it? And the same thing's true of going to the dentist. Nobody that I know really says, I want to go to the dentist, and I hope I have a cavity, and I hope he can fill it, and I hope it hurts. Nobody talks that way. That's one of the greatest fears people have, is going to the dentist. Well, what do? We're going to go to the dentist if that's what we need, or else we're going to have worse problems. Talbert Fanning was born in 1810. In 1831, this preacher from around the Franklin area of Tennessee came to Murfreesboro. And on the square there in Murfreesboro, he saw a man, a brother in Christ, in 1831, selling a slave he owned. This slave was also a child of God, a Christian. His wife and children were there watching their husband and father being sold away to another man in slavery, selling for a profit. That really disturbed Talbert Fanning. He was to preach that coming Sunday at the East Main congregation. That building is still standing there just off the square. And he got up and preached about what he had seen and how sinful that was. Well, since it was so close to the occasion, the man was there who had sold the slave. He got angry. Others got angry that he would even speak on this subject. And so they called the sheriff and they had him arrested. You see more than one problem here, don't you? They had him arrested. It was thrown out. But they said during all this whole episode, while Talbert Fanning taught the truth and stood for the truth, he had not an ounce of fear during any of this proceeding. For a 21-year-old, that's saying quite a lot. I suggest to you, we can conquer fear if we look at what's the opposite of conquering the fear, and that's letting fear conquer us and us not obey God. It's partly the fearful, Revelation 21:8, partly the fearful who will not make it to heaven. And now, then there is faith itself. We don't have much time to go into Romans 4 in any detail, but Romans 4 gives a great example, one that we've noted recently. I'll make a different point of it on this occasion, concerning Abraham. Verse 12 is giving us some of what we're going to be seeing, naming him and showing that he has done this, 9 through 12 and so on. But then when you get down to verse 19, he's promised these great descendants to him in verse 18. And then in verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's too old to have children. There was a time he could have had children. He's too old now. Already dead since he was about 100 years old. You don't see many 100-year-old men becoming new daddies. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's not only old, she's 90 now, but she's been barren the whole time. The deadness of her womb. He could have looked at those and said, either one of these is enough for God's promise to fail. It cannot happen. But in verse 20, he did not waver. It didn't even slow him down. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced. He wasn't just sort of halfway convinced. You know, he just might be able to pull this off. After all, he created the world. Maybe he can give me a baby in the womb. He didn't have to worry about that. Full trust in God. Fully convinced that he was able also to perform what he had promised. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, why was this written? Not just for his sake alone, verse 23. But look at verse 24. But also for us. You can put your name right there where it says us. This is recorded for you and me. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's something else that's impossible. The dead rise. And yet who are we dealing with here? God. And then he goes on to speak about the benefits and the blessings that come to us because of this. Abraham believed God, even when his promises seemed beyond the hope of fulfillment. Now, next, the word love. When you consider the word love as it's used in this section, you will notice 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 will tell us the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from unfeigned faith. Three words, let's notice in this, the word purpose. The purpose of the commandment. That's the aim. Why did God write this? What's his goal? What's his objective? Why did Paul write? Well, it has to do with a commandment. The purpose of a commandment, that's a military term, that's a substance of what it is he wants us to know. It's a commandment, not the fables of verses 3 and 4, but God's word. The purpose is love. It always does what's right. It goes beyond what is merely required. It does good to its object. I read of an occasion in Scotland many years ago at an old custom where they're at harvest time. The women would go out and they would help their husbands binding sheaves after the mower had cut the grain. And there was a woman who went out with her little child, and she had him in a little place he could stay and close to her. And after the mower had cut the grain, she was binding them up, and they didn't notice while they were busy. This eagle, who had a nest nearby in the cleft of the rock, swooped down, attached his talons to the cover of that little baby, and started flying off to his nest to feed him to the young eaglets. Someone shouted, "Hannah's baby has been taken by the eagle." All the men ran as quickly as they could to where this rock was. And it's a huge rock, a huge, more than a boulder. And they started trying to climb. They couldn't get a foothold. One man was a sailor, so he tried. And he couldn't get his footing either. And when Hannah saw that her child was on the verge of being devoured by baby eagles, she started climbing, and she found little crevices and little niches, and she managed to get all the way up that almost straight cliff. Once she got up there, the eagle started flapping her wings and trying to scare her, and it didn't. She grabbed her baby, and then she had to make the descent down. And that was just as treacherous as the way up. She made it all the way down. And they attributed this, they said, proving again that love will find a way when everything else fails. What would a mother not do for her baby? Love requires three things. Number one, it comes from a pure heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. The sinful heart must change. 2 Samuel 13 speaks of Amnon, David's probably his oldest son, who, it says, loved his sister Tamar, the sister of Absalom. And so he forced her into an incestuous act. This was called love, but it was simply selfish sin. It was a Hollywood type of love that didn't mean anything good and everything evil. 2 Timothy 3:4, love attracts some people because they love pleasures. They love pleasures, it says, more than God. And that sounds like it could be written of modern America. It's not pure either. A pure heart, a good conscience, the sinner's conscience, learns to embrace only what pleases God. Acts 23:1, Paul says, "I've lived in all good conscience till this day." His conscience wasn't properly informed. He had persecuted Christians, but nevertheless, he was trying to do what he thought was right. The conscience, someone said, is a power that God puts in us, urging us to act in harmony with our knowledge of what is right. And its purpose is to save our souls. And I find it interesting in John 8, one of the magnificent passages that you see in the New Testament. You see in John chapter 8, verse 6, this occasion where Jesus is accosted by the scribes and Pharisees. They bring a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. They don't bring the man. That's very suspicious. But they say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" So look at verse 6. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." Now, the text says, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." One of the scribes in an ancient manuscript wanted to add some color to what took place here. He wrote in that margin where it says, "Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." He inserted the words, "He wrote on the ground the sin of each one of them." That'll show them. He writes the sin that all of them are guilty of. It's not just this woman. "You're hypocrites. You have sin." Well, all that's true, except that Jesus didn't do that. That's what the scribe thought it would be good to have in there. But the message is just as clear without that message. Because you know what happens? Each of the ones, beginning from the oldest to the youngest, walked away being convicted by their conscience. That's the function. That's the proper function of a conscience. Then the sincere faith that we see that always must be ours. And finally, the word judgment. 2 Peter 3, I invite you to turn there very quickly, and this will be our last major point. 2 Peter 3:14. Let's start with verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there are the facts. That's what's going to happen. This world's going to burn up. We will be somewhere else for eternity. But look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And realize that this long suffering of our Lord, he hasn't come. He's giving more people time. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. Now think about this verse. Someone said, where there's no hope for the future, there's no power in the present. If we have no hope of going to heaven, we have no power that's going to bring us there. We don't even have a mindset that would bring us there. In Missouri, several years ago, I was touring with some fellow showing me around. They had the Onondaga and the Merrimack cabins, and they were supposed to flood those. And they had a line drawn up there about 10 feet off the ground. And he said, now, when this thing is flooded, that's how high the water is going to be. I don't know if they ever flooded it or not. Some of you may have gone, you can set me straight on whether it's flooded or still there. But here's the point. In places where they have flooded places, cities, they find that people whose house need painting, they don't paint it. People litter. People don't maintain their lawns. Why should they? In just a short time, we're going to be out of here, and this, the whole thing's going to be covered with water. Where there's no real future for these things, there's no power in the present that's going to make me prepare for a future that's not going to come. It's going to be covered with water. We have all the assurity that Christ is coming again, and that gives us power in the present. Now, in Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, he's spoken of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, is my conviction, he turns to the judgment. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You'll have two in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding, one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But realize, if the thief had known what hour the master was coming, he would have watched. The master would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We already know what's going to happen to the wicked and the unconcerned. This highlights the fate of those who have respectable worldliness. What does that mean? They're not killing. They're not stealing. They're not doing like people did during the days before the flood. It was a horrible time. But there were some people during that time who did what these did. They went to weddings and they had funerals and they had fun together, just like all of us do. Just common, ordinary, innocent, worldly fun. But they had no thought of God in their lives. They don't strive to serve him like so many we know. Good people, so far as their morals, basically. But they never give a thought about where they're going to spend their eternity. We needed an example, not just of what happens to the wicked, but what happens to those who are afflicted with respectable worldliness. And this gives it to us. It wasn't just the blatant immoral who went through that flood. And so it will be at the judgment. In 1906... A preacher conducted a meeting, a gospel meeting in San Francisco, 1906. You know what happened in 1906? He no sooner got back home than the great San Francisco earthquake took place. Some of those people to whom he preached were now dead. And the preacher said, if I had known those were the last sermons they would ever hear, I would have done it differently. I wonder if they had known that's the last sermon they would ever hear, would they have listened differently? May God help us to listen in view of eternity. If we need to obey the gospel, let us certainly do so. Now let's stand and sing.